believe in equal opportunity. If I have to stand, you can stand. Thank you. Father, we have been challenged this morning through the verses of these songs to consider a life lived with and through the King of Kings. And Lord, we open our hearts to you further this morning and say, oh Jesus, live in me, live through me. Let your life be manifest and seen on this earth through the life that I live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can turn to John chapter 12. We might stay there. We might not. I'm going to do what my wife calls. Oh, my wife. Yes, she's here this morning. Would you stand, dear? Would you stand? After coming alone for all those weeks, I decided I needed a wife, so I went and got one 47 and a half years ago. Food tastes much better this weekend, I can assure you. But what I'm about to say, my wife would often say, now you're doing a little pastoring, you know, and I'm going to do a little pastoring. Is that okay? Last Sunday morning, we had full house. And with the children gone this morning, it looks a little thinner. But can I ask, my sources tell me, and I think they're reliable, but my sources tell me that we will probably have full house again next Sunday morning for Easter. So if you're a regular here with us, when you come in, would you make sure that you fill the center of the row that you're in? And then when people come in late, I used that word in church. When people come in late, it'd be just so easy for them to slip into the row that you're in. Thank you so much for doing that. John chapter 12, in fact, all the Gospels have the account of Jesus coming into the city. I might break this stuff. I don't know. It's electronic, and I'm inept when it comes to those things. Jesus, that's okay, John. That's fine. I promise I won't kick it. Jesus comes to the city of Jerusalem. He had been with his disciples. He was with his real good friends, Martha and Mary and Lazarus. A very special bond, even before the great event when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And that raising the Lazarus from the dead seems to play into this account. Because the crowd that came to Jerusalem with him were the crowd that had gathered and heard of his fame because he had raised a man from the dead. It was unique, and it should cause us to be excited, because it's a demonstration of the almighty power of God doing what man cannot do. Modern science is amazing. Medical science is absolutely amazing. But to the best of my knowledge, they have not yet raised anyone from the dead. Jesus lives with that continuous testimony. I'm reading from John chapter 12 and beginning at verse 12. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A huge crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him, shouting, "Praise God! Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hail to the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it and fulfilled the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Israel. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey." His disciples didn't realize at the time that this was the fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered that these scriptures had come true before their eyes. Those in the crowd who had seen Jesus call Lazarus back to life were telling others about it. That was the main reason for many who came to meet him, because they had heard about his mighty miracle. Then the Pharisees said to each other, "We've lost. Look, the whole world has gone after him." There were several occasions in the life of Jesus when the people around him were pressing him to take his kingship, to take over, be the king. At the wedding at Cana of Galilee, Jesus responded to them and said, "My hour has not yet come." At a previous Passover, it's believed maybe a year before this event, again, the people were pressing him. Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come. It's not God's timing." But now, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The Jews came from the ends of the earth to celebrate. It was one of the dreams of the people to be in Jerusalem for the feast. And if they couldn't be there, they celebrated at home, but often said one to another, "This year at home, next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem." Don't worry, folks, that's not the trumpet call. That's just a cell phone call. Trumpet's going to be a little louder than that. It's estimated that the lambs that were used for the Passover, and this was the Passover time, the lambs that were used for the Passover, 256,500 lambs. It's also estimated that the population around Jerusalem and the villages could have been somewhere at 2.7 million people. That's amazing. That's amazing. 2.7 million people. How many of you have heard of Sturgis, South Dakota? A few guilty bike riders here. Sturgis is a town. The population runs between 3,500 and 3,800 through the year, except when Harley-Davidson has their big annual rally, the population swells to 750,000. But imagine 2.7 million Jewish people coming together to Jerusalem because of their religious convictions. They knew it was their right to attend the Passover, the goal of every Jewish man, woman, boy, and girl. Once understanding the Passover, wanted to be in Jerusalem because they were celebrating and commemorating their freedom from Egypt. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. You'll be spared. Your firstborn won't be taken. You'll continue to live. Your unit will continue to be together." God had chosen particular times to demonstrate. He demonstrated when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The king had called a census. God said, "Well, I think that's a good time to show up." And so Jesus was born in Bethlehem. At this moment in history, there was another celebration. It was the time of the people coming together And God said, this is the hour, this is the time when I will glorify my Son. I will lift him up. The scripture says that when Jesus came, and along the way, and the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record the information of Jesus sending out some disciples and going to somebody's house, and there was a donkey there, and she had a fold, and he said, you just go ahead and untie that donkey and bring him to me, and if anybody says anything, just say the master has need of him. For the most part, people probably didn't understand. But this donkey was brought, this colt was brought, this fold was brought. The scripture says that the disciples put their clothes on the back of the donkey. And they began to lead Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, as far as I can understand from the scripture, Jesus never had any other means of conveyance in his life than walking. Men, can you imagine that? He never had a four-wheel drive truck that stood 3 feet off the ground. He never had one of those hot rods. He never had one of those muscle cars. He didn't have anything of that. He walked from the north to the south and from the south to the north and made the journey repeated times. This time he comes as he enters Jerusalem, he comes close to Jerusalem and enters Jerusalem. There's lots of fanfare. Their clothes are placed on the back of the donkey. Their clothes are laid on the road. They took palm trees and palm branches and laid them down on the road. An entry fit for a king. Now this is the tragedy of the whole thing. The people who were doing it did not understand that Jesus is the king. They couldn't grasp that. They couldn't understand. They couldn't apply their minds to this thought that Jesus was the king. The people were looking for a warrior, a deliverer, a military type to bring political peace. They were not looking for spiritual peace. They were not looking for peace of soul and heart and mind. Now, if they had recognized Jesus as the true king that he was, he should have been riding on a horse. A horse is always the symbol of war, the big steed, the strong animal that could take the leader into battle. But in this case, rather than riding a horse, Jesus rode on a donkey. This donkey was borrowed for Christ because he owed nothing of this world's goods. He had knowledge, he had power over spirits, he had power over men. We see him with examples of justice and honesty. He used this animal with permission. Jesus walked everywhere, and this time he rode the donkey. The donkey riding a donkey was a sign of peace, and the donkey was an animal, a beast, a burden. They're strong, incredibly strong. They're stubborn, like us, incredibly stubborn, but they're so useful. They're so useful. There were essentially three crowds that would deal with Jesus this day. There was the crowd that gathered the crowd as they walked the street. It's like one of them had done this. You ever done this? You stand up there, look somewhere, and all of a sudden someone stands beside you. Then someone else stands beside them. Someone else besides them. And finally, somebody says, what are you looking at? And I said, I don't know, I'm just looking up. But you see, people are so easily led. This whole crowd, this crowd from started to follow Jesus. Again, they didn't understand. Then there was another crowd that had seen the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus. And they were the ones that were somewhat spiritually hungry and spiritually discerning. They came along. And then, as we read from John's Gospel, it's recorded in the others as well, there was the crowd that lived in the city of Jerusalem. They were the religious leaders called the Pharisees. And they were not there to worship Jesus. They were not there to acknowledge his power. They were there to watch and find some dirt that they could use against Jesus. And they said, "We've lost them. We've lost the crowd. They're honoring Christ. They're following Christ. They're moving with Christ. We've lost them. We are losing our power among this people." The crowd that was gathering Jesus the Conqueror, they were looking for the liberation from the Romans. And they gave him these words of greeting, of Hosanna. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna in Hebrew means "save now." God save the King. And they quoted the words from Psalm 118. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 inclusive was called the Hallel. They are the Psalms of praise, the praise hymn songs. And it's believed that some of these Psalms were sang around the altar as they celebrated in the Passover. In Psalm 18, verse 25, it says, "Please, Lord, save us. Please, Lord, give us success. Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you for the house of the Lord." And that psalm had been repeated as a psalm of praise over and over and over again. It was used at the Passover, used by the return of the captives when the walls of Jericho were Jerusalem were being rebuilt under Naaman. It was the conqueror's song, true words, true thought, but misunderstood and now used in the wrong time. In just days, Jesus would be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And on this day, they celebrated Jesus. They sang to him. They did whatever they could to give him a place of honor, and it was very likely this same crowd that gathered with the rest of the people and with the Pharisees of the city and of the country and yelled, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And the Pharisees' biggest concern was that their power was being taken away from them, and Jesus was stepping in. There was the religious crowd around them. In due time, they would show their colors and lead the crowd into calling for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So this crowd, and you might recognize this term, this crowd was the good, the bad, and the ugly. One part of the crowd followed him because they had heard. The other part of the crowd followed him because they had seen. And the third part of the crowd were following to glean information that they would have, that they could justify their crucifying of Jesus Christ. The disciples misunderstood. And those poor disciples, they seem to get it every so often. In verse 16, it says, his disciples didn't realize at that time that it was a fulfillment of the prophecy. how many times they walked with Jesus, how many times they listened to Jesus, nodded their heads, but they didn't have an aha moment. Do you ever get those? Aha, I get it. I understand it. It pierces my heart. My spirit bears witness that this is the word of God that will lead us into freedom. They didn't understand it. They'd been with Jesus for about 3 years. They'd walked with him. They had functioned with Jesus almost under every kind of circumstance. They'd been with Jesus when he fed the 5,000. They had seen this miracle take place. But they weren't understanding. They weren't grasping the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, come to take away the sins of the world, come to fulfill the will of the Father, and was about to allow himself to be sacrificed to bring our freedom. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 10, somebody finally asks, "Who is this man? Who is this man? Why does he demand such fanfare? Why does he demand such publicity? Why does he demand, or his presence demands, that people would follow after him, that they would put down garments and tree leaves on the ground for his animal to walk on? Why? Why? Why?" John, and earlier in the chapter, in chapter 1 and verse 11, said he came to his own, and his own received him not. And that discourse in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. But they couldn't grasp this. They couldn't understand this dynamic person among them. This individual who represented spirituality, this individual who represented the work of God and the plan of God and would ultimately fulfill the hope of God. They couldn't understand. And so they asked, "Who is this man?" This man was Jesus. As you know from history, Israel, with a lot of the rest of the world, was in the power of Rome. And they weren't looking for a salvation of soul. They were looking for a salvation messenger who would break them and release them from the political power that held them in their sway. They were looking for an emancipator. How many of you ever read The Emancipation of Robert Sadler? It's an old book. It's probably been around for 20, 25, maybe 30 years. But if you ever come across a copy of it, I would encourage you to read it. A young boy, 5 years old, is sold into slavery by his father in 1905. And he's patient. He's diligent until finally the day comes when he is emancipated from slavery. These people wanted to be free from slavery. They didn't like the Romans. They didn't like their taxes and so on, although Rome gave them roads and gave them viaducts for water and so on. They just wanted out from under the thumb of Rome. They looked for someone. The scripture says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus came and walked among them. Let me give you a list this morning of who Jesus is. It's not all inclusive, and I know that. Let me ask you this morning, who's Jesus to you? Is he just some historical figure that did some nice things? As many of the world's religions say, he was a good teacher. So much more than that. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my hope. Jesus is my brother. Jesus is my portion. Jesus is my helper. Jesus is my physician. Jesus is my healer. He is my refiner. He is my purifier. He is my Lord and Master. He is my servant. He is my teacher. Jesus is my shepherd. Jesus is my keeper. Jesus is my feeder. Jesus is my leader. He is my restorer. He is my resting place. He is my meat. His flesh is my meat. His blood is my drink. He is my Passover. He is my peace. He is my wisdom. He is my righteousness. Jesus is my sanctification. Jesus is my redemption. Jesus is my all in all. And I don't know where in that list you would say, yes, that's for me. Yes, that's for me. Jesus is all that and so much more. So much more. But this morning I stand before you, the folk, and I say, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Savior. I have experienced and keep on experiencing having my sins being forgiven. It's not just a one-time shot. It's not just a one-time deal. He continually forgives our sin as we ask him. On the Isle of Patmos, John wrote this: the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In Revelation 17:14, he says, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Alleluia! For the Lord omnipotent reigneth. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Jesus is reigning now. He is reigning this morning as we speak together, as we gather together. Paul and Timothy says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only true God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Jesus reigns in the spiritual realm. He does great things in the spiritual realm. The kingdom of our God is not a state of condition of this world, nor an ideal order of national life. It centers about a person. It centers about the person and the King, Jesus. He must reign until all the enemies are put under his feet. And so let me ask you this morning, does Jesus reign in your life? Does he reign in your life? And only you can answer that. The rest of us can observe and maybe judge, forbid. But only you know, does Jesus reign in your life? Is he the King of kings? If you were standing on the streets of Jerusalem on that moment when Jesus came in riding on a donkey, would you bow before him and say, Jesus, my King? And this morning, do you bow before him and say, Jesus, my King? To be a king means that he has rulership, that he has law over his kingdom. We want to be in the kingdom of God desperately. We want to escape the sin of this world desperately. But are we prepared to bow before the King and say, Jesus, I'm yours. I'm yours. I'm going to ask the music people to come, please. And we're going to pray in a few minutes. Thank you.